my life. You've made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. We're going to begin reading in the 12th verse. I'm going to just read the rest of this chapter. So I'd like us to stand in reverence to God's word while I read this verse, and you can listen. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, Paul wrote, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already obtained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lower bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Father, thank you for your word. May you challenge us to apply these truths to our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we started on this third chapter, and we spent some study. We called it the victorious Christian life. The truth of victory was intended for all Christians. One of the things we saw clearly. Yes, even you and me. However, it's enjoyed by a relatively small group of people simply because a majority willfully fail to apply the principles of this chapter to their lives. The foundational principles we saw last week. Principle number one, we're to rejoice in the Lord. As I was thinking on this chapter this week, again, I thought, you know, it's interesting that Paul says rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. We talk a lot about rejoicing in the Lord, but you know, what that implies is we're supposed to be rejoicing in the Lord and in nothing else. We don't rejoice in our stuff. We don't rejoice in our relationships. We rejoice in the Lord, and everything else comes under that. So it's important that we understand that. However difficult it may seem to us, depending on our circumstances, it's really when we look beyond those circumstances and just see Him and rejoice in Him that we ultimately understand that no matter what is occurring in our life, God has a plan for that, and that plan is to use the circumstances of our life to reproduce the person of Christ in us. So he says, rejoice. The second thing was to beware of substitutes. And here's where we get into trouble. We get into a lot of trouble when we allow substitutes in our lives. When we find other things that we want to rejoice in. No matter what we do, no matter what sacrifices we make, nothing can substitute for the substitutionary death of Christ on our behalf. It doesn't matter how much you go to church. It doesn't matter how much you pray. It doesn't matter how much you give. It doesn't matter how many good things you do. None of those things substitute for Jesus Christ. Salvation is an act of God on our behalf. The third principle to being a victorious Christian is to place the proper emphasis on Christ. Everything hinges on Him. Nothing is worthy of our time as Christ. Nothing is as worthy of our time as a singularly important thing of knowing Christ, of studying His Word. Nothing is more important than that. Those are the three principles we looked at last week. With those three principles as the foundation, I want to take a look at the remainder of this chapter and pull some important lessons on biblical interpretation that we build one thought on another thought that's already established. And that's the way you really build your understanding of the Scripture. Paul states that he's not perfect yet, and so don't think that I'm without sin. But I do have victory. How does that take place? First, he says, I forget those things which are behind. Anybody struggle with their past? Yeah. You know, as we struggle with our past, with the decisions we've made, with the damage we've done, we can get very introspective. Carl alluded to it this morning. One of the things we have to do is accept forgiveness and move on. Forget those things which are behind. Paul says in verse 12, I haven't made it yet. I'm pressing on toward that which Christ took hold of me. It comes from the idea of the Greek that's of pursuing. Paul uses an illustration of a Greek games often through his writings. Because virtually everyone in his day understood the Olympics. They were a big deal, much like they are here in our culture. Sports today is, if I was to say there was a god of our world today, it would be sports. We honor those who are athletes. We spend an awful lot of time, and I think that it would be great if we could get the crowds coming to a worship service that they get coming to a football game, or any other particular kinds of game. Sports and sporting events in Paul's time were the ones that drew the largest crowds, and they had the greatest interest. And so Paul grabs from that, and he talks about the long-distance runner, which is what he's talking about in this passage here. He's drawing from that singular idea of seeing this athlete sprinting down the track. There's a goal, and that goal is all that runner is looking at. The harder he runs, the one thing that stays focused in his mind is the goal. Paul says, that's the way I want to run my life. I have one goal. I have one thing. As I'm going through my process of life, I have one thing that I'm looking for, and that is Jesus Christ. All my effort, all my strength, all my energy, all my effort is going for one thing, and that is that Christ would be fully formed in me. Now, one thing. I wonder if that's not part of our problem, is that we don't have just one thing that's important to us. You know, this race isn't a sprint. It's not a quick, brisk burst of energy and then done with. In that case, lots of folks would succeed. But it's a long-distance race, one that you have to run with patience, Hebrews tells us. It's easy to get distracted. I'm not a runner. I hate running. When I was pastoring, I had a couple of guys that were runners. And when I tried to get time with them, the only way I could get time with them was to run. I hated it. But every morning at, I guess it was every other morning at 5 o'clock, whatever it was, when we met out on the track out by the school and we ran. I found it very easy to be distracted, partly because I didn't like the race. I didn't like running. But it was very easy to see the ducks eating over in the grass rather than the end of the track. And I found that it was parallel in my Christian life that it's very easy to become distracted in our Christian life from the singular objective of Christ. When I was young, I was excited about becoming a Christian. And I was just excited about going to heaven, but I wanted God to wait a while until I got married and had a family. A secondary goal. My primary goal should have been Christ. But it's very easy to get distracted from the things of the world. Lord, I really want to go home and be with, I want you to be the most important thing in my life. I want to reproduce Jesus. But, you know, I really need a new car. I really want a better house. I told Carl, I'll warn you, a couple of 3 weeks we'll be talking about contentment. Ugh. This is the third week I've been working on it, and I still haven't got it finished, and it's just beaten me to death. It's the same problem. Because in order to find contentment, well, I ain't going to give that away. But one thought, one mind, one goal, Paul says that's what you have to have. He's pressing on so that he can take a hold of that for which Christ took hold of him. I press on. That idea is something important. He's pressing it. He's pushing. He's working hard. It's the key to understanding the whole passage, really. For what did Christ take hold of him? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul had that concept. He understood it. It means, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Galatians 1:16 bears out the same thing, and it states that the purpose of God's calling in Paul out of the world was so that God might reveal his Son in me. You know, any time that we think about what God's goal in our life is, Galatians 1:16 is real clear. It's that God might reveal his Son through us. That's God's goal for you. You, 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 you. Each one of us. God wants to reveal his Son to the world through us. Now, think about that in your own life. An old crippled up guy like him. Yeah, God wants to reveal, and he wants to reveal God's Son, Jesus Christ, through a broken vessel, not a robust, healthy. No, he's supposed to be in his state, he's supposed to be demonstrating Christ. You young people in high school or college, God wants to take you at the very beginning of your life and reproduce Jesus Christ in you so that the world can be introduced to the Savior. It's the singular purpose of every Christian. If we could get that straight, it would make our life so much easier. But we keep getting confused. He says, this, how many things? How many things? Does that mean I can have this and that? It means one thing. It's not the forgetting what's behind. It's that stretching out for that which is before. It's that the thing that a Christian will do. It's rather, it's a goal towards everything that he does will gravitate. Sometimes we get so caught up in life. Everything in life helps us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. The routine work of every day, the period of reading, the periods of study, the moments we spend in rest and recreation, the trials, the sufferings, every single thing, all of it is supposed to work toward reproducing Jesus Christ in your life. When this one thing is always before us, we don't react unfavorably when things don't go our way because Jesus is the important thing. All things in our life must contribute to conforming us to the image of him whose we are and by whom we serve. To this we are divinely chosen by God. I want you to own that verse. I want or that passage or that statement. All things have to contribute to conform us to the image of him whose we are and whom we serve. To this, we are divinely called. I sometimes think we need to practice a single-minded determination. Paul had just one priority. Remember in the beginning of chapter 3, he talked about how he had more right to be considered a, well, let me go back here and take a look at how he says it. If anyone thinks he has a reason to be put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. And then he comes along here and he says, forgetting those things which are behind. Forgetting those things which are behind. See, those things, although if you looked at Paul's life before he became a born-again believer, you'd think, man, he is the moral stature of the day. He said, that doesn't mean anything. What matters is this one thing. Of Jesus Christ being rebuilt in me. Sir William Olster said, "The load of tomorrow, added to that of yesterday, and carried today, makes the strongest to falter." The load of tomorrow, added to that of yesterday and carried today, makes the strongest to falter. I don't know what you're carrying. You know, tomorrow has needs of its own. But you try to carry the load of tomorrow and the burden of yesterday, you won't make it. Sufficient unto the day are the evils thereof. Too many believers are shackled by regrets of the past. Ever try to run looking backwards? What happens? You have a terrible crash. It's no wonder we trip and fall so much in our spiritual life. The things that are behind us need to be put away. In verse 14, he puts through this idea again of pressing on. pressing on. The implication is stronger. He's pressing on toward the mark, a spiritual target, toward, I press toward, from the Greek word kata. It carries the meaning of down. So what he's really saying is, as he is running the race of life, Paul is on the Paul's on the downside of his life. Paul's on my side, on our side of the life, Mike. He's on our side of the thing, and he's saying, man, as I'm running, I'm bearing down. That's the idea. I'm bearing down on this prize, on this goal. His whole world, his whole life has been geared toward this same thing. And as he's old and he's getting ready to slip on the banana peel and slip off into eternity, he says, I'm bearing down on the goal. I'm almost there. First Timothy 4, 6 through 8, he says, now, it's the end of his life. Writing to Timothy, things are over, it's done. He says, now I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. I finished my course. He was bearing down on it. Now he's finished it. I have kept the faith. He says, well, all of us should be, we're all to have the same mind regarding to this. The state spoken here is not sinless perfection, but one of completeness, a well-rounded Christian character, the opposite of spiritual infancy. The biggest tragedy in the world today is Christians who've been saved for 30 years who still don't walk in faith, who live in the flesh. Be a good example. If we forget the past, if we are pressing on toward the mark, if we are, as we grow older, bearing down on that prize, on that target, then we can say with Paul, mark those people around, and then model your lives after them. That's what he's really saying in that next few verses there. He says, well, let me just read it for you again. Join with others in following my example, brothers. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Who's the example you live your life after? I first became a Christian. I worked for a fellow in a garage. He owned his own garage. George Gilmore was the most godly man I have ever known. And he was a mechanic. And every morning when we came, before we started the day, we'd have sit in the office, have a cup of coffee, talk about what we're going to do, and we'd begin the day with prayer. At lunchtime, it didn't matter what we were doing. It didn't matter how pressing the job. At 12 o'clock, J. Vernon McGee came on the radio, and everything stopped, and we sat and listened to J. Vernon McGee. And then we closed that at the end of that half hour. He took 10 minutes, and he read scripture, and we prayed together every day. You talk about an example for a young believer who just come out of a life of horribleness. Man, that helped me. When I went into the ministry, I had the opportunity of serving with a fellow who was an Armenian guy who had come to Christ in his younger age. He was working for the post office. They lived an extremely simple life. And when he retired, he said, now, the post office is going to pay me to preach. And that's what he did. But that man, when he prayed, would raise the hair on your, because I know that when we were on our knees praying with Jesus Christ walked into the room, put his hand on Gordon's shoulder. That man could pray. Mark those and model your life after those so that others can see you and model their lives after you. A part of the problem with the 20th century church is we have far too few good examples. We have people who God is their stomach and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But Paul says, oh, stop. Stop. Join with others. Follow my example. We need to tell the other guy or the gal that we work next to, follow the way I live and you'll please God. The idea is to be a joint imitator. Be just like those people that you think are great people. You want to be an imitator of those. Live your life like that. The worst enemy is not one who denies the Christ and the cross, but the one who says that Christ and the cross is not enough. Paul says their end is destruction. When you read that passage, don't read that passage that Paul is angry at them. Here, when he reads this passage, their enemy is destruction. Their God is their stomach and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. He's passionately sorrowful for their place. He says, look, they're going the wrong way. Our citizenship is in heaven. Don't let them go. That's the whole idea that's there. He's passionately possessing them to live right so that other people who see wrong can see what right is. Our citizenship is in heaven. That means we live for the glory of heaven and not the earth. We live by heaven's laws. I love this. We are a colony of heaven living here on earth. We're governed by heaven's laws, and our responsibility is to obey them. The cool thing about heaven. No more pain, no more sickness, no more disease, no more weakness, no more failure. It'll be changed into the likeness of his glorious body. Evermore to be victorious. That's when victory becomes a way of life. No more defeat. Only glorious victory. I've said this many times, probably here as well. For me, heaven is going to be when nothing in me responds to sin. See, all the other stuff, the sickness and disease and all that, that's great. But if there is still something in me that responds to sin, it won't be heaven. Heaven will be when I'm released from the sinful nature. My citizenship is in heaven, and there's no place for that in heaven. That'll be taken from us, scrubbed from us, put under the blood of the cross, and we'll be set free. Paul gives us a prescription to victory. I'm going to finish. I'm almost out of time. See how long this message would have been if I'd have preached it all one time? Aren't you fortunate that I did it in two pieces? Do you want victory in your life? Oh, Paul gives us the prescription. It's not simple. It's not painless. Sometimes it's difficult and very painful. But it's the only way to have victory. Rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in Christ. Make that the mantra of your life. No matter what happens, learn how to rejoice in Christ. Guard against any substitutes. Guard against any substitutes. Put Jesus at the very helm of your life. And then forget the things that are behind, both the victories and the failures, and press on toward the mark of that high calling in Christ. And all the time you're doing that, be consciously aware that your life is supposed to be demonstrating Jesus Christ to the lost world. And while you're doing that, live expectantly. Because one day, Jesus is going to come back. There's going to be a trumpet, and we're going to go, and we'll be home. Oh, what a glorious day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. What a great song. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you. Your word, Paul's words here, spoken under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, challenges us to live differently than the world. Our focus is singular. Our goal is clear. Your command is obvious. We are to live a life that so reflects you that those who are lost will be condemned and committed to change. That they'd see hope alive in people just like them. People alive just like them who have hurts and heartaches and broken things and bad health and loneliness and despair, but their hope is in Jesus Christ. May we truly understand what it means to grasp Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.